One can only imagine the excitement of those who unrolled that scroll of the Declaration of Independence and took the quill in hand and signed their name to one of the most significant political documents in human history, written so skillfully by Thomas Jefferson. They pledged their sacred honor as well as everything they had. They took everything they had in life and placed it on that little document, on the proposition that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In framing that particular document, they formed a nation like no other. It was sometimes called the Great American Experiment, where people are called together not as a result of racial or other identity, but to stand around a great proposition, a great premise, that all people are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that there among them is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There quickly came to be a nation that wasn't merely an appendage of a great empire called the British Empire, but a country that would come into its own and fulfill many of the dreams of its founders and framers, a nation that would have as its motto, E pluribus unum, from many one, that from all over the world people would come to seek to have that dream realized of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Many would come, like my own mother did, by ship from a foreign country, or my father's parents did. Many came by ship into New York Harbor. Now we see the Statue of Liberty standing there with that light of freedom held high, looking for a new opportunity, a new hope. It's been said that if we really opened the borders, a good part of the whole world would come to our nation. We've been mightily blessed by God, and the most important thing that's happened in our country is to be a launching pad for missionaries and bringing the light of gospel truth around the world. But we see, as we read the Bible, another kind of nation. The nation could have the same motto, E pluribus unum, from many one. And we'll call this nation Gospel Nation, because God has a very special purpose that transcends national boundaries, that transcends political boundaries, that smashes racial boundaries and walls, and seeks to bring true life, true liberty, and true happiness to the world. We see an example of this purpose of the living God in Acts chapter 8, where a wonderful evangelist, who in our day would be seeking to build a megachurch perhaps, is called into the desert to win one person for Christ. And in doing so, does the most significant thing that he ever did, and fulfills the destiny that God made him for. Let's look at Acts chapter 8 and see, first of all, a design. A design. And under this heading, we might call out a plan. It's God's plan to save souls. And it's to save souls not of any one people or tribe or tongue, but to save souls from every nation under heaven. God has an international plan. And while he has in the Old Testament a chosen people, the Jewish nation, and a chosen place, God's chosen land of Israel, he has always had, since the fall of man, a greater plan. And that is to use that covenant people of God in the Old Testament to bring salvation to the world. You see, if we run forward a little, the drama of redemption, the script of the drama of redemption, we'll see a great marriage supper of the Lamb, commencing our heavenly rest. And we'll see people from every nation under heaven represented in that great company of the redeemed, of the saved. What a wonderful time that will be. I think about that time every time I go to a session where new citizens are welcomed into our country. I was saying during Sunday school, it's always a very fun event to be in the courthouse, and all of a sudden you realize that they're swearing in new citizens. And there's a whole room full of people. Sometimes it's at the Landmark Center. And you see people of every shade of color, every national origin, all kinds of special clothes representing the country of their origin, their families there, some of them crying, an oath of citizenship administered, and a great celebration afterward with food. And you say, wow, is this a great country or what? And to think of that great day in the future where gospel nation will be all gathered together, all the citizens of heaven, and you'll see how God's plan was to have representatives of every race and ethnicity and nation and tribe and tongue under heaven, all united around a proposition, a gospel proposition of salvation. God said in the Old Testament through Abraham that he would bless him, that he would make his name great, that he would give him a special nation, and then he would give him as a conduit of a universal blessing, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a time when the tent of Judaism, the tent of the Israel nation, would have to pull up the stakes of that tent and would have to lengthen the cords, because that tent was going to expand as all the Gentile nations crowded into the tents of Shem. So God has this great international purpose for his own nation, gospel nation, to have representatives of every country under heaven. Now that plan, as part of God's design, has a promise attached to it when Jesus Christ comes into the world. Jesus has come, he's had his 3 years of ministry, he's died on the cross for sin, he's been buried, and he's resurrected the third day. He has more time with his disciples to have a sharing about some of the principles of the gospel nation, the kingdom of God. And then, as he's about to ascend into heaven, he gives a promise. He tells them to wait at Jerusalem. And to wait at Jerusalem because he's got something in mind for them to do. He says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here Jesus, despite his wonderful miracles and his wonderful messages, the great signs and the great sermons, has perhaps 100 faithful followers, has his 11 remaining apostles, and he gives for them the great design, that great plan, and a great promise. The promise is that that word of God of salvation will go in from Jerusalem, where he was when he was talking to them, to greater Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. There is this plan And attached to that plan is a special promise that Jesus gives before he ascends to the Father. And then there's the power. Because these people are overmatched when they think of trying to build from this small base, dozens of people, a message that will spread throughout the entire world. But Jesus promises the power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And the power of the Holy Ghost is meant not to entertain, not to be a spectacle, not simply to be a personal consolation. The power of the Holy Ghost is meant to empower people to carry out the grand design of God to win converts to Jesus Christ from every nation under heaven. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of witness. As God wants worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth, as the Son wants workers, he is the great one who hurls workers into his field, the Holy Spirit of the Trinity wants witnesses to go and witness to Jesus Christ. First of all, then, we have this design. Secondly, we have, as we come to the end of Acts chapter 8, a disciple. A disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is a person who is a follower, one who is taught by a master. The master in this case is Jesus Christ. And the disciple is a man called Philip. You attach yourself to a master to learn what the master is especially good at. If you attach yourself to a painter's studio, the school of Rembrandt, you want to learn how to paint. If you attach yourself as an apprentice to an electrician, you want to know how to do electronics. If you attach yourself to a plumber, you want to know how to do plumbing. What is Jesus master of? You might say he's master of everything, but one thing in particular, he came to win souls. He is a soul winner. This is a saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. He came to give himself for a ransom for sin. Jesus said, you become my disciple, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Not I may make you, I'll make some of you, I'll make an elite of you. I will make you a fisher of men if you're my disciple. So let's look at the disciple called Philip. First of all, the man. Philip is a Jew, but he's a special kind of Jew. There are two kinds of Jews, really, in Jerusalem at this time. They're the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and they're the Greek-speaking Jews. Philip was a Jew, but he was a Hellenist. That is to say, he spoke Greek. He knew Greek culture. The Jews in the dispersion, that is to say, the Jews who didn't remain in the Holy Land, who were dispersed through the Roman Empire at that time, picked up the language and culture that Alexander the Great had left as his legacy throughout the world when he conquered the world of his time. Alexander the Great was an evangelist for Greek culture. And wherever he went, he left the Greek language as the lingua franca, the language of choice among the educated classes. He left Greek theaters, he left Greek dress, he left Greek political and other ideas and ideals. And Alexander did not want to conquer the world just to be the big boss of the world. He wanted to leave his imprint on the culture of the entire world. And behind him, as it were, was those residue of Greek culture. And Jews in the dispersion picked up some of that Greek culture, even though they were Jewish by ethnicity and Jewish by religion. And so there was two different groups of Jews, the Hebrew speakers, generally, who had been rooted in Palestine, and the Hellenistic Jews who came from the dispersion, many of whom came back to Israel. That was the man. The second thing about him is we see his ministry. His ministry at the beginning, as we're introduced to him, is related to the fact that he was a Hellenistic Jew. He had a Greek name, Philip, not a Hebrew name. And as we see in the book of Acts, after the church was formed, there were people being saved left and right, and some were Hebrew Jews, and some were Hellenistic Jews. And because there was a sense of charity and love for the unfortunate, there was, as it were, a giving out of food and other benefits to the widows. Well, some of the widows were Greek-speaking widows, and some of the widows were Hebrew-speaking widows. And when you have two different groups like that, whether there was real discrimination or whether it was just perceived discrimination, there was a real problem in the early church. Because the Greek-speaking widows said, well, all these Hebrew-speaking widows, they're getting more than we are. They're discriminating against us because we're different. They think maybe we're too worldly, or we're Greek. Children have Greek names. How come we don't get as much as they do? Did you see what she got, what I got? So the apostles did not want to get pulled into this kind of dispute. They wanted to give themselves to the preaching of the word, a study of the word, and prayer. And so they came up, under the Holy Spirit's influence, with a great solution. They would appoint deacons. And among the first seven deacons was a man called Philip. And with great wisdom, the seven deacons were all Hellenistic Jews, so the Hellenistic widows couldn't argue about it. Because the people who were giving out the dole, so to speak, or the food or the benefits to the widows, was part of their own party. And peace was restored. Now, even in this ministerial function in the church, it was very, very important for the people not only to be of high caliber and followers of Jesus Christ, but to be full of the Holy Spirit. This is how we're introduced to Philip. But that wasn't the last thing Philip was to do. He was to have an important role as a deacon, a server in the local church. But as a person filled with the Holy Spirit, as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, he had a greater mission. The man, the ministry, and the mission. And the mission put him in a particular path to fulfill God's special plan, his design. See, we learn in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. In Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire come down upon the early apostles, and they give clear, coherent witness in languages, the people are real languages, but not their own languages, that people hear and understand, get convicted about, repent, and get baptized. And now we have the witness going on in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Philip has a mission not only to Judea, but to Samaria. There had been bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews were bigoted toward the Samaritans. They didn't like the Samaritans very much. They didn't like their religion. The best of the Jews didn't even put their feet on Samaritan territory. But here is, well, Philip going up to Samaritan land, which was old Samaria. And before you know it, people are getting saved left and right. There's a huge revival. People are getting convicted. People are calling out for God's mercy on their lives. They're getting saved. And all kinds of great things happening. They're bringing all kinds of evil literature and works of magical works and occult objects. They were burning. They were having just a great, great, great revival. And God's word was spreading out from the circle of Jerusalem. And Philip was a great, great instrument in God's hands. But interestingly enough, God has another purpose for Philip, to extend the gospel even further. Now you think, this is kind of peculiar, because here is Philip, a useful deacon. People in Jerusalem need the good deacon as well, but all of a sudden he's transplanted to Samaria, having this great work. Now he's just got to skim all the cream, right? He's just got to harvest all the fruit and build a huge work, Pastor Philip, huge church in Samaria. Well, God has other plans for him, as we see. It's the desert. We've got, first of all, the design, and secondly, we've got the disciple, and third, we've got the desert? Well, that's what the Spirit of God tells Philip to do. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. He's called to the desert. Now, let's understand the place. This is not a place that you'd like to be. Gaza was one of the cities of the Samaritans. The very word in the Philistine language means strong. It was a stronghold of the Philistines. In fact, it was so strong that it held out 7 months against the greatest general of the day, Alexander. Very, very difficult to conquer. It was finally conquered about 100 years earlier than this, and a little Gaza, a new Gaza, was put right on the shores of the Mediterranean, but it was simply desert. For anybody who's been through that kind of desert, as I have, you just see nothing but sand. It's nothing growing. It's a very, very solitary desert road that extends down from Gaza and ultimately ends up in Egypt. And here you've got these people receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit, people getting converted, people getting baptized, this wonderful ministry in Samaria, and all of a sudden Philip is called by the angel to say, I want you in the desert. No, you don't understand God. You want numbers, and you want flourishing ministries. You want big revivals. You want lots and lots of people. And the animal spirits of lots and lots of people creating a tremendous fellowship. That's what you want. I've been very useful up here. You know that I've won all kinds of people you want me down in the desert. Well, we don't have any indication that Philip, for one moment, argued with God. He got the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And because he was a disciple, his response was, yes, sir, I'd be glad to. And off he goes to the desert. It's interesting that God tells us in his word to despise not the day of small things. Because we never know how a small thing in God's hands turns into the largest of things. Now, Peter was taken from a flourishing seaport called Joppa and taken up towards Caesarea to be put in one man's home and witness there to a man called Cornelius. And there came the great, great Gentile Pentecost. In the Old Testament, again and again, you'll see God's man and God's prophet called away from a huge center to one little task. Jesus tells us in the book of Luke about the shepherd who's got 99 people here, 99 sheep here, but he goes after that one lost sheep over there. The woman who's got coins in her purse, but she diligently seeks for the one missing coin. And God calls this man to this place because of a person. A person is called the Ethiopian, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now let's understand something about the Ethiopian eunuch, that he's very, very different from Philip, the evangelist. First of all, he's of a different country. Philip is a Jew of Israel. The Ethiopian eunuch is from a country called Ethiopia, a great empire of the day. It spread all the way north into current Egypt, Aswan, all the way down the east coast of Africa. So here's a man of a different country. Secondly, it's a man of a different culture. The culture that was that of the Jews in Israel was different from this great African empire. A man of a different country, a man of a different culture, a man of a different color. African, he was an African, he was darker skinned than Philip, who was a Hellenistic Jew. And not only that, well, he was of a different class. Philip, from all we know, was sort of an ordinary middle class Jew, if there was such a thing. And this man was a man of tremendous power. He's described to us as a man of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. There's this great empire, the empire of Ethiopia in the day, and Candace was the absolute monarch. You see, in Ethiopian culture of the day, the king, who was a man, was called the sun god. And the sun god was so holy and so set apart by God that he couldn't dirty his hands with politics. That was beneath the sun god. He was this idealized king who was, because he was given the properties of the sun god, was not to dabble in politics or the dirty business of government. And so therefore, the king's mother, the Candace, and the Candace here is not a personal name, it's the name of her role, was the absolute matriarch ruler of the entire empire. Now this Candace had under her a second in command, the chancellor of the exchequer, the charge of all her treasure, was a phrase that means that he was the power right under the throne. It was like he was the prime minister of a great empire. So when Philip, the evangelist, is called to the desert to meet this person, he is going to cross a racial barrier, an ethnic barrier, a religious barrier, a color barrier, a culture barrier, and a class barrier. But that's what Gospel Nation is all about, to knock down those barriers. E pluribus unum. In that one body of Christ, there will be people not only from Jerusalem, but from the outlying areas of Judea, and beyond that, Samaria, and beyond that, Africa, a new continent, and the uttermost parts of the world. You see that Philip has this tremendous and exciting destiny of carrying out a plan of God. So we see here a place. It's counterintuitive why you'd take such a valuable asset as Philip and take him from a rip-roaring revival where people were being added to the church all the time and put him in a solitary, hot desert road somewhere in Gaza. That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, if God takes a missionary today or a preacher, he's going to put him in the middle of a huge, roaring revival, right? A person who goes to a Muslim world, wins one convert after 15 years, he hasn't been successful, has he? We have this idea that God is interested in size, in numbers. God has a more strategic purpose. And that is to use a day often of small things for consequences we can't imagine. But it all depends on our obedience. We see here a place, we see here a person, and we see here a purpose. What an exciting story. Some of us think we're a little too shy to do evangelism. We read this, and as Philip is down on this desert road, he finds a man of Ethiopia. The man is sitting in his chariot. That word for chariot suggests not a kind of military chariot, but a beautiful carriage. It would be sort of the stretch limousine of the ancient Middle East, with a beautiful covering over it and something suggesting his great dignity. By the way, do you know that many people find it easier to witness to people they think are a little below them in the socioeconomic status, but are very, very intimidated by going to a diner or someplace and witnessing? You know? Here's Philip. He's looking at this man in his huge chariot, a man of great power and dignity, but he doesn't care because he's a soul winner. And when he sees this big chariot, he hears, as it were, the Spirit of the Lord saying, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him. And so here we have the chariot going along, and Philip running toward him. And the Ethiopian sitting in his chariot has to say to Philip, or hears Philip say to him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Because he saw the Ethiopian was reading the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53. God had prepared his heart to read the chapter of the Old Testament that was most descriptive of the coming of Jesus Christ and his purpose. So he's running by the side of the chariot, happens to see what he's reading. "Do you understand what you're reading?" he offers. And the man says, "How can I except some man should guide me? Why don't you come up into my chariot here? Sit next to me. If you got an explanation." He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. Now, how wonderful in the drama of redemption is the great dramatist, the God himself, for organizing the details providentially, just perfect for his purposes. Here was what he was reading. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man?" Well, this is an invitation. This is like the Philippian jailer. "What must I do to be saved?" Remind me of a person at Harvard, and I was all ready to present the gospel to him. He was knew all kinds of different comparative religions. That was one of his specialties, and I came to his house all ready to give him the gospel, and he said, "I want to be saved. How do I do that?" I said, "Don't you want to listen to my presentation first? I have it all ready for you. A great apologetics. You want to be saved? Oh, well." His wife said, "Yeah, let me, I've got to clean up some things, but I want to do it too." Well, this kind of nice invitation the Holy Spirit makes. When you're obedient and you're ready to be faithful and run after that chariot and initiate conversations, it's amazing what God will do. And here the man says, how do you explain this? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preached unto him Jesus, just a very simple message of salvation. Because Jesus is not just for Jews. Jesus is not just for Hellenists. Jesus is not just for one race or color. Jesus is a Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there the heart of the Ethiopian is turned. He accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And I love the rest of this as well. All of a sudden, the eunuch says, "Hey, by the way, here's water. What doth hinder me being baptized? Can I be baptized?" This is one of the shortest baptismal courses, shorter than ours. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." E pluribus unum. The unum, the proposition that gives life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Savior. That's the great unum. And he comes into the family of faith. That big tent, that big gospel nation tent, with those longer ropes and those stakes extended, in comes the Ethiopian into the faith. And as an outward and visible sign of that inward conversion, they stop because the water is right there. God has calibrated how fast that chariot's going. God has calibrated how long it's going to take to get that guy saved. And God has that destination, the water. Now, this tells us something about baptism. The word baptize means to immerse. If you go to the Greek Athens today and you find a Dunkin' Donuts, you'll see baptized donuts, because Greeks know what baptize means. It means dunked. And he went down into the water, and he came up out of the water as a sign of his public entry into gospel nation. I was actually reading one commentator who's usually pretty reliable, but he had a little bias. And he said, what I think happened is they went down in the water to their ankles, and then he bent over and put a little water. That's why they went down into the water, and they came up out of the water. They're buried with him by baptism and raised to newness of life by going to the ankles. And no, I don't think so. But where was I? Here they are, baptized, a name written down in glory. What is the purpose of God? You see, God had a real heart for the continent of Africa. He didn't want simply a little Jewish segment of the world to be saved. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And here was an absolutely key person in a major empire of the world, the Ethiopian eunuch. And as tradition tells us, he brought Christianity to a whole people. Different color, different culture, different class. Breaking down those barriers is what the gospel does. That's why our little Statue of Liberty says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The gospel is the e pluribus unum, coming around to that same gospel confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, that man of great authority and power. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, we talked today as we began about the tremendous excitement about starting something new, about being some part of a transcendent purpose. People who signed that Declaration of Independence were taking huge risks. Many of them were ultimately killed. Many lost all their fortune that they had pledged to this purpose. Many had their sons killed in the Revolutionary War. But they saw a great dream of a special nation that's like no other nation, drawing people from all over the world around this proposition of freedom and liberty. That's exciting. But you know, it's not as exciting as what you and I can do if we're Phillips and disciples of God and we understand his plan. If we understand his promise of power. If we have a power of a soul winner to have some particular role in the greatest thing going on in the world today, God's unfolding drama of redemption. God is gathering out of the entire world a special people for himself. And it's exciting even if God calls us to something that the world would view as a desert, to win that one soul for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy graciousness. Lord, we thank thee that we have a God who has a great design. The great design is to bring that gospel to the entire world. We thank thee for the fact that thou dost use disciples to do that. Not angels coming down from heaven, but using people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to spread this gospel throughout the entire world, regardless of color, class, culture, continent, a great universal message of salvation by simple faith in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this evidence of that sovereign purpose in the winning of this Ethiopian. And now, Lord, we pray here this morning on this Independence Day, this day of national liberty. If there's anyone here this morning who hasn't found that liberty in Jesus Christ that the Ethiopian found, I pray that they'll come to Christ today. the author of liberty. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Now, I ask you, as your head is bowed, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you understand that he came to die on the cross for your sins? Do you understand that if you repent and trust in him as your Savior and Lord, you can be saved? And once saved, you can have a greater and transcendent purpose in life to be his witness to others? Do you understand that you can be part of not the great American experiment, but the great gospel nation? And be part of God's unfolding drama of human redemption? If you've never come to that understanding, if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, we just pause for a moment. This can be your Independence Day. This can be the time where you get off that devil slavery, get out of that Egypt of devil slavery, and come to Jesus Christ to new liberty. If you'd like to do that today, why don't you just come down and kneel here at the front steps? Someone will come beside you and show you from the Bible how you can be saved, how you can be free, how you can be delivered from this present evil world, how you can have a secure home in heaven, how you can have everlasting life with God forever. If you'd like that, just come down from where you are. This could be your special, special day of liberty. Is there anyone this morning? Father, we do thank thee for the freedom we can have in Christ. Everlasting life, true liberty, and true ability to pursue holiness which leads to happiness. Lord, I pray if anybody's here this morning doesn't know the Lord, even before they leave this place this morning, they'll make that decision to give their life to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.